If you've got your Bibles, which you should have, will you turn to Luke chapter 4? And we're going to continue this incredible study that we've begun, just looking at the life of Jesus as Luke records it for us. And remember that Luke had checked all of his facts. He'd gone to the sources and checked that everything that he was writing down was factual, it was accurate. And of course, he presents this to the Jewish high priest, Theophilus. A lot of people are unsure of his identity. If you read a lot of commentaries, you have all sorts of different opinions. But indebted to the work of Dr. Bill Cooper, once again, for just doing some digging in history and finding that this indeed was an individual high priest, son of Annas. Annas had four sons. All of them had a shot at being high priest. Rome were very much instrumental in who they wanted to be high priest, but after the time of the crucifixion, Theophilus has this short spell where he is for 4 years, the high priest. And it's during that time that Luke writes his gospel to this individual to help him understand the incredible things that occurred during Jesus' lifetime. Now, I just want to remind you of what we saw last time. Now, there's an awful lot, and I think it's quite fascinating when we look at this whole topic of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And, of course, there is a parallel, as we saw last time, with the temptations that we face. We saw in John's 1 John that we have those three things. We have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They're the three mechanisms typically that are the ways that temptation comes to us. And we see it played out in Eve in the Garden of Eden. And of course, the three temptations that Jesus is subjected to are of the same type. And of course, we made that connection that we're told that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are. And you see the mirroring of that thing, that Jesus was tempted in just the same ways that we are tempted. But what we did say, and I think it's significant, is that temptation for us doesn't come from the devil. James makes that really clear. Temptation comes from within. You see, Satan will do whatever he possibly can to disrupt our lives, to mess our lives up, to lead us away from God, to distract us when we're praying, to put idols in our way that we follow after, things that we sometimes don't even realize they're idols until we find that we're kind of giving time over to these things. But Satan doesn't really need to tempt us, because within our own human nature, that fallen nature, there is already that iniquity that's there. In fact, the Bible speaks of those three things. There's sin, which is missing the mark, that old archery term. You think of aiming for a target and missing the target. That's what sin is. It's missing God's standard. We can do that without the devil's help. Then there's iniquity. That's our own twisted human nature that has come down to us from Adam, from the Garden of Eden onwards. And then there's transgression. And that's deliberately crossing the line. That's when we know that something's wrong, but we go ahead and do it anyway. You know, hypothetically, children, just imagine that they're in a situation that they do something and you say, "Did you know that was wrong?" And they look at you and they go, "Yes, Daddy." I was just saying, hypothetically, you've just got to appreciate that, you know. But children so often do things they know is wrong. And you challenge them on it, and they knew it was wrong that they were doing it. And I guess most of you can remember that when you were a child, you did things that your parents corrected you or asked you the question, "Why didn't you know that was wrong?" And you're kind of like, "Yeah, I knew it was wrong." You knew it was wrong when you were doing it, but you still did it. Guess what? It doesn't change when you're an adult either, does it? There are things we still do. There are comments that we put into a conversation where we retaliate sometimes in a way that we know is ungodly, unloving, unkind. We sometimes take a second look at things that we shouldn't be looking at. We know it's wrong. So James makes it clear that we're tempted of our own selves. So it's interesting, as we said last week, and in the study notes on the website, I kind of went into a bit more detail. The temptation with Jesus seems to be of the same order as the temptation in the Garden of Eden. Both Adam was sinless to start with, in a sense a direct creation of God. He's referred to as the Son of God. In Luke's genealogy, he traces all the way back to Adam, and he says the Son of God. And then Jesus, who is the Son of God, again, both come into this world without that hereditary of sin. And so Satan specifically targets and tempts them. And I believe that Satan's purpose in wanting to bring this temptation to Jesus was to try and prove that he was right all along in rebelling against God. Satan's rebellion was on the basis that God had made a mistake in creating man and giving man dominion over the earth. That's why Satan rebelled. It was that jealousy. It was pride. We're told in Timothy it was pride that caused Satan to fall. Isaiah 14 tells us that Satan wanted to be like God. Well, no angel had been made like God, but Adam had been made in the image and likeness of God. And Satan was envious. He was jealous. And we've said many times that the book of Esther is a role play, in a sense, of this whole dramatic scene with the Mordecai and Haman and the king. And the king reads, of course, of this plot that had been discovered against him. And Haman happens to walk into his court, and so the king says, well, what should the king do to the man whom he delights to honor? And Haman is there, and he thinks, well, whom would the king want to honor more than me? And as God is creating this earth, we're told in the book of Job that the angels shouted. Do you know there's no actual record anywhere in scripture of angels singing? We all tend to think of it. Hark the herald angels sang. Actually, no, there's no, I'm not saying they don't sing, but there's nowhere in scripture we're told they sing. But what we are told is that they shouted for joy as God is creating the earth, just overwhelmed by this thing that God was doing. And it must have come as an incredible shock, particularly to Satan, who at that time was seemingly the chief of all the angelic host. He was the exalted one, and no doubt thought that this earth was going to be given over to him. And suddenly it's given to man, this puny creature that God has created. And so Satan's contention, and the whole book of Job, is all about one of the challenges that Satan brings to this, and this temptation seems to be another one. But of course, Jesus defeats Satan. How? With the word of God. By simply quoting and standing on the promises and the statements that we have in the word of God. And Satan is defeated, that God was absolutely right in creating mankind, and God will end up one day walking with man walking with God in perfect harmony as God intended. And Satan ultimately will be cast into the lake of fire. He'll be destroyed. Satan was wrong. God was right. And I believe that as you think about this and dig into this, that's one of the conclusions you draw from this incredible account. But you can see on the screen there, one of the things I really want us to take away from this is this statement that Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost, that is the way that Jesus lived his life. He was baptized, of course, in the Jordan. We saw that in the previous chapter. And the Holy Ghost came down upon him. Now, for every believer, the Holy Spirit indwells us once we become a believer. Once we put our faith and trust in Jesus, the Holy Spirit moves in. It's an incredible, priceless gift. And the Holy Spirit will stay with us forever, we're told. Jesus said that in John's Gospel. But there is another filling of the Holy Spirit, or anointing of the Holy Spirit, sometimes referred to as baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's what John alluded to that Jesus would then bring. But Jesus is there baptized by John, in a sense identifying himself with this mission that God had given him, this call to be in our place. John says, Jesus, why are you being baptized? You don't need to be baptized. Jesus had nothing to repent of. Jesus effectively says, let it be so, because I'm stepping into man's shoes, so I need to do this. That's why Jesus was baptized. Why was Jesus tempted? Amongst the things I've already said, it was because he was there in our shoes, and he gives us a pattern of how to deal with temptation. In all points, he was tempted like we are, yet without sin, full of the Holy Ghost. That's the only way we can be effective in this world, not by any sense of duty, any obligation to be a good Christian, to go out and witness or share our faith. It's got to be full of the Holy Ghost. Now, all of those things may well come, but unless we are full of the Holy Spirit in the first place, we are ineffective as Christians. And notice then the next statement, that he returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit leads Jesus, and that's how we should be in our lives. One of the lines of one of the songs we sang this morning was to the effect that we don't need to know the answers. We don't need to know why, if God is leading. We just need to follow. And the incredible thing, as we said last week, is that Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. The temptation doesn't come until the end of the 40 days. Jesus was in the wilderness and he was fasting. And as we'll see with Jesus, his whole life was given over to this relationship with God and maintaining that relationship. Look, if Jesus needed to pray, if Jesus needed to have times apart from others, times alone with God, if Jesus needed to fast and be in this kind of situation where he's away from everybody and everything, don't you think we should? If Jesus needed to do that to maintain that relationship with his Father so that the things of the world wouldn't overwhelm him, he was sinless. Don't you think we, who struggle with sin, iniquity, and transgression, don't you think we should be constantly filling our mind and our hearts with things of God? The question, of course, there is that if the Holy Spirit then leads you into the wilderness, are you ready to trust him? What's the difference? Just the scenery. If God is leading you, if God is with you and God is going to sustain you, does it matter whether it's a mountaintop or the wilderness? To our mind, it does. We all want to be on those kind of mountaintop places and have wonderful experiences. But do you know what? If you are walking with the Lord, it's wonderful wherever you are. You can have fellowship with the Lord in prison like Paul and Silas were, or in freedom. Let's pick up from where we left off last time. So in chapter 4, verse 15, we read, "And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all." Jesus coming back from the Jordan, back up to the area now around the Galilee. And we're told he taught in their synagogues. Now, Jesus, now around about 30 years of age, the time typically priests would enter into their ministry. And Jesus is given the opportunity to teach in the synagogues. Jesus was accustomed, as we'll see, to spending his time in synagogues. So you and I, the church, effectively, is where the Jews would meet to learn about God and to worship God, to have scripture read to them, to have scripture taught and explained to them. And now Jesus, clearly, people are fascinated by this young man. This is being glorified of all. They were, you know, Jesus must be incredible to listen to. As he was speaking of these things that have been written down centuries ago and bringing them alive in a way that they'd never heard before. And we read verse 16, "And he came to Nazareth," which we're told, which is where he'd been brought up. In case you're not sure, Jesus lived in Nazareth. Mary and Joseph came from Nazareth. They went to Bethlehem. Jesus was born. Where did they go afterwards? Home. Where else would they go? Apart from the trip down to Egypt, they spent their time in Nazareth. And Jesus had grown up there. He'd served, no doubt, with his dad, as people would have known him to be, as with Joseph. Joseph was a carpenter. Some commentators actually dig into it a bit, and they suggest that actually it was more than just a carpenter. It was more of a general tradesperson, potentially or dealing possibly with stone and other things. One of the commentaries I was reading was making the point that actually it was very probable that Jesus would have been a stonemason amongst the work that he did. I just found that interesting. The thought of Jesus going to quarries and chiseling out rocks, thinking of the church, thinking of how we are living stones, and we're being shaped and molded by Jesus. And Jesus could have potentially been there in those quarries, shaping and chiseling stones, getting them ready for their intended purpose, to be fit into a house or wherever they were going. And that is exactly what Jesus does with us. I find that quite fascinating. But we're told he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was. One commentary I was reading made the point that Jesus went to church. Not Christian church, Jewish church, the synagogue. But if Jesus needed to go, we need to be there. We all need to be in fellowship with each other. Sadly, many Christians have this mindset that they can fellowship on their own, fellowship at home. No, we need to be together. We need to have that opportunity to encourage each other and share together. And come together with lifting our voices in praise and worship. There's nothing more wonderful than being able to worship God in a congregation of believers, to declare his goodness. And so we find that it was the Sabbath day. Jesus is there in this synagogue, and he's the guest speaker for that morning. Now, typically, they would have a couple of readings. They would have then often a kind of a sermon as well, from what we understand historically, what the Jews did at this time. And we're told, and it was delivered unto him the reading for the day. Unto him, the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now, notice that this is what was passed to him. It could have been any portion in Scripture. In fact, it could have been any portion in Scripture because he could have spoken of his mission and purpose pretty much from any portion of the Old Testament, because all the Old Testament points to Jesus. Happens to be Isaiah. Happens to be this particular bit. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now, was it this particular part that he'd been handed and he simply went to that reading for that day? Or did he skip what was going to be read and go to this bit? I don't know. But either way, he turns to this particular portion and he reads. Just imagine, this isn't the only time Jesus does this, but this is incredible. People are sat down, they're listening attentively. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Suddenly there's a real personal overtone in what Jesus is saying. He's not just reading Isaiah's words, he's saying, and no doubt people were aware he'd been down in Bethabara, that John had baptized him, that the Spirit of the Lord had descended upon him like a dove. And there's been this voice from heaven saying, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. No doubt some of those stories would have got back, and some of the people there may well have even been present or would have heard of those things. And Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I wonder if he even emphasized it. Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. If anybody else had said this, it would have been arrogant. But this is Jesus. This is the Messiah. And we start to see the work of the Messiah portrayed in these statements from Isaiah. Indebted to David Guzik for this little bit, he said, sin does effectively fivefold damage. So there must be a great work of redemption to counter the effects of sin. And the first thing that we're told is that Jesus came to preach the gospel to the poor. He was anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. Why? Because sin makes us poor. It impoverishes us. And the Messiah brings good news to those who are poor. Whether we think we are rich or not, we are all poor in God's estimation because of the effect of sin. But what else does sin do? Well, sin makes us brokenhearted. And Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted. That whole expression, being brokenhearted, some of you will have been in relationships at times in your lives, and you'll know that feeling of being brokenhearted. And it's a feeling you cannot put into words. But that is what sin effectively does. It separates us from one we love. The reality for most of the world is they don't know that Jesus Christ is the one that they love, or they should love. And often people use this kind of analogy, oh, there's a God-shaped hole in your heart. Well, yeah, maybe to a point, but the reality is that we have all been made with this inbuilt desire to have a relationship with God, to worship God. And if we don't, there is this separation, there's this brokenheartedness. And we see it in the fact that everybody in the world is searching for something. And, you know, you can search and you can search, and you too told you that you still haven't found what you're looking for. In fact, you listen to most of the songs by most of the bands, and they're all the artists, and they're all about heartache and heartbreak and losing love or finding love only for it to disappoint again. It's one of the greatest themes of any music, of any genre. It doesn't have to be. It could be opera. It could be any type of music. Searching for something that's going to satisfy. And of course, the whole of the material world is based around trying to find something that's going to satisfy. The advertising industry makes its money from the knowledge that they probably don't fully understand themselves, but the knowledge that we're all searching for something, we all need something. Well, what we need is Jesus Christ. Now, sin breaks hearts, and the Messiah has this good news for the brokenhearted. The third thing is that Jesus came to proclaim liberty to the captives. And this, of course, we all understand once we become believers that we were dead in trespasses and sins. And then that great verse in Ephesians, probably the two greatest words in the Bible, but God. You know, Ephesians, Paul explains our predicament. And you're kind of left with that kind of like, uh-oh, and then, but God. If it was but anybody else, it wouldn't have any weight. It wouldn't mean anything. But God steps in and he sets us free from this bondage that we were in to sin. We were held captive by sin, just as the Israelites when they were in Egypt. And they cried out to God to be delivered. The problem for most people is they don't realize that they are enslaved by sin. They talk about freedom. They talk about wanting to be free and having liberty. You know, we have this kind of liberal agenda being pushed upon us all the time, don't we, in this country and around the world. But actually, the freedom that the world is seeking is not freedom at all. Paul says in the book of Romans that you serve whichever master you're following. You are still a servant of a master, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to Jesus Christ. But Jesus comes to set us free from the chains of death. Then Jesus also comes to give recovery of sight to the blind. Now the tragedy is that most people are so blind they don't even know they're blind. They don't know that there's something that they're missing. And of course, sin blinds us to the real nature of sin. Sin blinds us to the possibility that there is a way out. But Jesus, the Messiah, comes to heal our spiritual and moral blindness. And then finally, Jesus is to set at liberty those who are oppressed. See, it's not just that we're captives, but in that captivity, there is an oppression. There's a weight of sin that keeps us down. It kind of oppresses its victims. And of course, the Messiah comes to bring liberty, freedom from that oppression. Of course, the sensible thing is once we come to this place of realizing who Jesus is and realizing that we have been set free, is to immediately surrender ourselves to Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke of that individual who was possessed, was set free, and spoke of it as being a house swept clean. But there was a warning that unless you fill it, then it's going to automatically get filled with something else of the world. We need to be filling our lives with things of God. That, by the way, is one of the real dangers of Eastern mysticism and things like yoga and so on, because the whole idea of emptying the mind, it's like sweeping the room. It's not a good idea unless you know what's going to be put in there. And when you get involved in those kind of practices, the idea of emptying the mind is never good. You never find that in Scripture. We are told to fill our mind with the things of God, set our mind on things above, meditate on these things and so on, all through Scripture. That verse that keeps coming back through the book of Psalms, Selah, you've probably read it. It seems to be a musical expression, but the idea is that we should stop and pause and think about these things. David mused. He thought on the things of God. We are in a culture that we are also given over to amusement, where we don't think. You prefix a word with A, it means not. And that's what the world is like. It doesn't think. The world is all for emptying your mind. It's not a good thing. We want to fill our mind, but with the things of God. Otherwise, we just end up in that place where there is oppression. But Jesus came to set us free. And once we're free, we should immediately surrender ourselves back to him. And then we can live in that freedom. But this quote from Isaiah then carries on. And Jesus reads the next line, which is to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. David Guzik said this. This seems to describe the Old Testament concept of the year of Jubilee from Leviticus 25, 9 through 15. In the year of Jubilee, slaves were set free, debts cancelled, and things set to a new start. I love that. In the 50th year, there was this incredible situation where debts were cancelled, slaves were set free, and there was this new start. This was the way it was in Israel. Jubilee was such an important thing. I'm kind of holding on to this because it's my 50th year. And I'm kind of hoping this year all my debts are going to be cancelled. But you know what? This is the message of the gospel. If indeed this was a Jubilee year, and I can't say prove it one way or another, some may find more information on that. If you do, please share it with me. But if that's correct, then it was a Jubilee year. And Jesus is saying this to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, that Jesus comes at this moment declaring all of those things we've just spoken about. It's the message of the gospel, is it not? That slaves are to be set free. Debts cancelled, our debt to sin. And that we have a new beginning in Christ. I think it's quite incredible. So look at verse 20. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And all the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Now, Jesus sat down and he's getting ready to teach. That's typically what would happen in the culture. Very often the one teaching would sit down, the congregation would stand up. I don't think it's fair to do it here because of the length of time we go on sometimes. I'm sure you're in agreement. But Jesus sits down, they're all looking at him. But they're not just looking at him because they're excited and attentive and wanted to hear. They're looking at him because of where he stops in this quotation from Isaiah. The quotation from Isaiah is Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And it says this, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." That's what we've just got. That's what Jesus read. And then Jesus stops. But notice where he stops. He stops at a comma. He doesn't complete the sentence. He's reading the sentence and he stops halfway through and then walks and sits down. And everybody's looking at him. It's like, you've not finished. Look at what Isaiah says. The rest of the sentence says, "And the day of vengeance of our God." Jesus, the Messiah, according to Isaiah, is going to do all of the things we read in verse 1 of Isaiah 61, but also to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Why did Jesus stop reading at this comma? Why didn't he complete the quotation? Well, because it was the acceptable year of the Lord. It was the time that Jesus was come to do all of those things that he just said he was going to do, fulfilling these prophecies. But it wasn't yet the day of vengeance of our God. You see, Isaiah 61 verse 2 is broken into these two parts, separated by a comma that has lasted the best part of 2,000 years. It's the longest comma in history, arguably. Jesus proclaimed that it's the acceptable year of the Lord. He doesn't say the day of vengeance of our God because it was not yet that time. And interestingly, this separates the first coming and the second coming of the Messiah. The first time Jesus comes, he comes to set the captives free. The second time, he'll come to rule and reign, to bring judgment, to deliver Israel from their enemies, to establish his kingdom, to sit on the throne of David. Remember, the first time, shepherds. The second time, magi. First time, Lamb of God. Second time, the King. That pattern we see throughout Scripture. Now, just bear with me. Let me take you through this, because I think this is incredible. Look at history, from what we know from Scripture. History gives us a 6,000-year time span. And we go back to the creation of Adam and Eve. Now, the world gets all very upset when we start talking about short time spans because, of course, it doesn't fit their evolutionary model, and so, well, deal with it. Because there are so many proofs and evidences that the earth is young. The only reason we got into this idea that the earth is millions of years old is to allow time for this supposed evolutionary process to take place. And if you look where the roots of this long age earth came from, you'll find it's people like James Hutton, Charles Lyell, and these individuals who had a disdain and a hatred toward the Bible. They didn't like the fact that people believe what Moses wrote. And so they started to try and go out and find evidence to prove their point. And they come up with these things like the geologic table. And you find these supposed age layers. You know, it doesn't exist anywhere in the earth. There's nowhere you can go and find these layers of rock strata laid out like children are taught in school. They're taught it as fact. It's nonsense. You won't find it anywhere. And then you can go down to places in Dorset, the Jurassic Coast. All right, it must be true. I mean, even the council's named it such, you know, and these long ages are everywhere down there. You can go and get a fossil from the fossil shops and it will tell you that it's millions of years old and so on. Where did it come from? It came from that rock layer. And you look at the rock layers, and one thing you'll notice is bent strata of rock. Now, I don't know about you, I've tried bending rock, and it's not very easy to do. And in fact, if you do manage to do it at all, it will break. Rock doesn't bend. It's very simple. You don't need a degree in geology to understand that if you're looking at bent rock layers, that it was laid down when it was wet and it dried out. Everywhere you look around the world, there is evidence of the flood. And 1,656 years after God created the earth, and we've got the timeline, we've got the dates given to us, we get to the time of the flood. Then we go on a little bit further, and God calls Abraham. And says that through him, he will bring the Messiah into the world. Effectively, that is what Abraham is told, that it will be one of his descendants. Of course, that promise was made back to Adam and Eve, that there will be the seed of the woman and so on. But this timeline then goes down, that line through history. Then we go on to the time of David, and another significant thing happens as God establishes the monarchy. And then finally, we come up to the time of Christ. It's kind of useful in the sense, if you look at it, you've got these thousand-year chunks. Abraham, roughly 2,000 years before Jesus. David, approximately 1,000 years before Jesus. And then, from what we understand, AD 32. Some argue it's AD 33. I believe a number of scholars go with AD 32, and I think there's a lot of good, compelling evidence and reasons for that. The year of the crucifixion. That Jesus was crucified for us. It's the exact fulfillment of the prophecy from Daniel chapter 9, and there's many other references and links that we can look at to give us this. But when we think about the nation of Israel, Abraham's descendants, really the nation begins with the Exodus as they leave Egypt. They went into Egypt as a family. They come out as a nation of somewhere approaching 2 million or maybe even more. And Moses, of course, leads the children of Israel out. That then eventually leads through the time of the kings to the exile, where they go into Babylon. In fact, the northern kingdom to Assyria, as we studied when we were going through the minor prophets. And then the southern kingdom of Judah are taken to Babylon for 70 years to the day. And then the freedom is granted them. And then a short while after that, they return back to the land. And they stay in the land. It's a difficult time, but they get to the time of Jesus. And then Jesus himself foretold in Luke 19 that Jerusalem will be destroyed. In AD 70, in fulfillment of prophecy, Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple literally taken apart stone by stone. That then has led to the diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews around the world. And we are now in the church age. That's what commentators like to call it. It's a good name. It's a time when blindness in part has happened to Israel. Why in part? Well, because the early church was Jewish. Not all of the Jews were blinded, because everybody in the early church was a Jew to start with. It's not until we get to Acts 10, 11 and onwards that we find Peter go to Cornelius, and then suddenly Paul realizes that actually God's given me this mission to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And then suddenly we have Gentiles being brought into the church. But the church was Jewish. So that statement, all Israel will be saved. Eventually, the believing Jews who already believe, and the unbelieving Jews, they will be brought in. That's Acts 15. And then Romans 11, it speaks about blindness in part happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles. Blindness in part, why? Because some were believing. The ones that didn't believe were blinded. So we're now in this church age. In 1867, and we studied this some time ago, fascinating year, prophetically, so many things have been fulfilled in that year. It was that seventh jubilee from the last transference of the land. And suddenly everything starts in that one year. And it leads on to eventually May the 14th, 1948, when Israel was reborn in a day again, as Isaiah prophesied. In the year 1967, another one of those Jubilee year, seemingly, Jerusalem is restored to the nation, the 6th of June. You look at the books of the Old Testament, of course, Genesis covers a huge chunk of history. The rest of the Old Testament really focused very much on the nation of Israel. And then we have those 400 years, really, from the close of Malachi leading up to the time of Jesus, and then the New Testament written in a very short time frame. But what I'm trying to get at, the point of all this, is showing you the church age, showing you from that point that Israel's eyes are blinded, AD 32, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem. We'll get to it, we'll study it in detail in Luke 19, that Israel's eyes are blinded from that point. So it was the acceptable year of the law, but it wasn't the time of the vengeance of God, because that won't occur until after all of this, until the Messiah returns at the end of, to include effectively the tribulation period that's coming. Now, what's fascinating is this comma that we've just mentioned, where we jump historically from the time of Jesus right until the time of the second coming. Those gaps occur throughout Scripture. There are many passages that seem to just omit the whole of the church age. It's almost as if the church age is just taken out and you stick this bit with Israel and this bit with Israel together, and it's seamless. It runs perfectly through. Just as Isaiah does in that quote. He kind of gets to the acceptable year of the Lord and then just tags straight onto that the day of vengeance of our God. The thing that's missed in the middle, from Isaiah's perspective, is the church age. But bear in mind that this is very much focused upon the nation of Israel. And we go through, and you will find verse after verse after verse that go through, and you see this dispensational gap where it goes from the time of Jesus, jumps straight through to the time of the second coming. Interestingly, you'll notice there are 24 occasions in Scripture where this appears. Why is that significant? Well, when we go to the book of Revelation, we find something very interesting. Of course, there are no meaningless details in the Bible. In each of these cases, the clock stops ticking for Israel as God deals with and brings in the Gentiles. And again, Luke 19, 24, we mentioned Romans 11, 25, Acts 15, some of the references to that. But the number 24 is associated with the church, because in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we see the church represented by 24 elders, representative of the whole church. So the church is linked to this number 24, and there's 24 of these gaps in Scripture that deal with the church age. Maybe it's just a coincidence, but, you know, I don't think so. Anyway, all bear witness of him and wondered his gracious words. They're kind of staring at him, thinking, but you've not finished the quote. Jesus doesn't seemingly go on from that. Maybe he does, and we don't have the rest of it recorded. We don't know. But as a result, all bear witness. The idea is not that they were going out testifying that he was the Messiah, but they spoke good things about him. And they wondered his gracious words, which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" So they didn't realize that Jesus was the Son of God. They knew Jesus from growing up in Nazareth, working with his dad. Possibly Jesus had even done work for them in his role and his day job. And he said unto them, now get this. Jesus just got to a point where people are being nice to him, saying nice things, complimenting him. That was a really good message this morning. He turns it straight round. And he said unto them, Jesus not interested in the favor of man, okay? He says, "You will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself." Well, of course, ultimately, that is what takes place at the cross. They cry out, you know, "You healed others, you saved others, can't you save yourself?" And then, "Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." Okay, so they're fascinated by Jesus' teaching, but now they're kind of wanting to say, Jesus is preempting them and saying, "But you really want me just to see, you want to see me do miracles." You see, people are often attracted by the teaching and so on, and then they want to see signs and wonders. And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." It's that danger of complacency. It's that danger of being so comfortable and happy with what you've got that you even stop appreciating what you've got. The old adage is probably true, that you don't know what you've got until it's gone. And Jesus makes this point that no prophet is accepted in his own country. They wouldn't accept him because they knew who he was. Why should they believe him? Why should they trust him? If he was going to do some miracles, that would be fun. We watch those. People were looking for entertainment. So they still are. But I tell you, Jesus then really drives us home. I tell you the truth. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah. And when the heaven was shut up 3 years or 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Zarephath, the city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Okay, so this isn't going to be very popular to this crowd that have heard him speak in the synagogue, and they've said nice things to him. And he says, you're not going to accept me. You just want to see the miracles. You're just looking for entertainment. Bear in mind, Elijah wasn't sent to his own people. This is starting to cut them. He goes on, and many lepers were in Israel in the days of Elisha, the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, saving Naam the Syrian. So he's saying, you know, it's the same thing. The people at home didn't appreciate what they had, and God goes elsewhere. You know, this is exactly what happens and what will happen with the message of the gospel. Yes, it went first to the Jews, but then the Jews' eyes were blinded and the Gentiles were brought in. As I said, not all the Jews, because the early church was all Jewish. But by and large, we are in this church age now. We could talk a lot about Naam the Syrian. Fascinating situation and account. Just incredible situation where we can learn so much about trusting God. God asked him to do something that was really simple. Just go be washed in the Jordan. The Jordan? That's a dirty river. Much better rivers back home. You know, if God asked us to do something courageous, very often we would be up for that. But when God asked us to do something simple that is just a step of faith, that's the tough thing. Verse 28 goes on, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, and this is they, all they in the synagogue, these are the ones that have been listening, were filled with wrath. They recognize what Jesus is saying, that they won't accept him, they won't appreciate him, because they just wanted entertainment and so on, and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him up to the brow of a hill whereon their city was built, that they may cast him down headlong. Now, that's looking at Nazareth from the air. It's not the best of pictures. You'll see it on the slides if you go online. But what is interesting, hopefully that comes out a bit better. This is where we believe. This is just outside Nazareth at the top of the hill. It's known today as Mount Precipice. And you see why. And this is where they believe they brought Jesus to. And you can see this is a really, really steep drop from this point. And they bring Jesus to the top of the hill, ready to throw him over. Because of the things he said. How dare God pass over us, kind of thing. The interesting thing, just as an aside here, if you look here, you see an awful lot of flat land in the valley below. That's the area that we call Megiddo, or the Valley of Megiddon, Armageddon. It's where the final battle, or the staging ground for the final battle, is going to be. And it's just interesting that Jesus as a boy would have been able to walk up to the top of this hill and look at this place where all the armies of the earth are going to be gathered, ready to launch their attack against him and against the Jews. And this is where Jesus will then return and defeat the armies of Antichrist. Just fascinating that it's right there, that he could have seen it from this vantage point. And just across from there is where you've got Tel Megiddo. Okay, so this is a city that had been there many, many generations. Different cities had been a city in Solomon's time before that and so on. But this is all this whole area of Megiddo. And notice what we read though, verse 30. They bring him to the top of the hill. They're really, really incensed with what he said. But he passing through the midst of them went his way. Why? How? You know, you've got a crowd that have managed to get him to the top of the hill, and suddenly he just walks through the middle of them and they can't touch him. This isn't the only time this happens. We'll see it other times through Luke, and we keep building and building and building and building until we get to Luke 19, and then we'll talk about why those things are the case. And then we're told, and came down, he walks through the midst of them and came down to Capernaum. So he now leaves Nazareth, goes to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. Now he'd already been here and done miracles here, that's already alluded to. And now he comes back here and he teaches in their synagogue on Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine for his word was with power. Well, God's word is always with power if it's God's word. If it's man's word, meaningless. And in the synagogue, there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil and cried out with a loud voice saying, let us alone, multitude in this individual. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. Here we have demonic spirits testifying that Jesus is the Holy One, the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace. Surely this would be a good PR thing, wouldn't it? If the devil is now saying who Jesus is, surely it's like, listen to what he's saying, everybody. No, Jesus once again plays it down. All the way through Jesus' ministry, he never allows people to proclaim who he is. He doesn't allow people to worship him, make him king. When they try and take hold of him, he just walks through the midst of them. He's seemingly untouchable, but always playing down. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. And we don't see much of that today. It doesn't mean that that's not a reality still. But what you will find is there was a real concentration of demonic spirits in and around Israel, particularly. We'll cover the reason for that some other time. And they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, what a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. I mean, look, just take away from this morning that Jesus has power over all the power of the enemy. That's the thing you need to remember. Whatever conflict or struggle you go through, Jesus has power over all the power of the enemy. And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. And he rose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. This is now Simon Peter. And Simon's wife's mother, this is Simon's mother-in-law, Peter's mother-in-law, was taken with a great fever. Now, incidentally, if you dig into this, you'll find that Dr. Luke uses a number of medical expressions in these verses. We don't see it necessarily in English, but he really was a good, qualified physician. He knew his stuff. And as he's recording these events, he actually gives us the details. And he says it was a great fever. It wasn't just a cold or something else, but great fever. And they besought him, that's Jesus, for her. So they go to Jesus. Oh, folks, I wish we could do this. Notice what we're told in verse 39. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and ministered unto them. I had the opportunity this week to meet with a friend for a time of prayer. And he was just talking to me that the church that he's at, they had a youth weekend a little while ago. And one of his own children was unwell on the night before. And they really wanted to be able to go. And so he said, we were just up at 3 o'clock in the morning. We got on our knees. We prayed. He said, and straight away it was better. Why don't we see that? Do we see it? Maybe we do. You know, it made me realize how little we take to the Lord in prayer. We are so comfortable with our go to the medicine cabinet, get a paracetamol mindset, that we don't tend to think of going to the Lord first. Now, look, it may well be that people get colds and viruses and so on because we live in a fallen world. That's part of what it is. But we also have to understand the reality that we have a malevolent being, Satan, who will and still does try to disrupt God's plans by bringing things like this. And I would encourage you, the first time you have a problem, go to the Lord. Go in prayer. Now, I planned to say this morning, and then the other day, Connie wasn't very well. She's better, as you see this morning, she's here. But then Amita, Amala, and Shireya have all gone down. And I was going to come to you this morning and boldly proclaim that we should be praying. Well, I have been praying, and I'm still praying. You know, we're told that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. And I don't believe that what they've got is just a cold. I think it's spiritual. And I think it was try to discourage me from saying to you, pray. Make the first thing you do, if you are sick, if you are unwell, the first thing, pray. Look at it from a spiritual perspective. Is there something that the devil would try and stop you doing? To try and water down your witness, to make you less effective? Go to God. Seek him in faith. If you need to, call the elders of the church. We'll come and pray. The prayer of faith will heal the sick, we're told. We don't do what they did in the New Testament. We've become so educated in our world today that we try and find reasons for things. Well, sometimes there's not reasons in the natural. And sometimes we have to understand that we are in a spiritual battle. Lekan, I'm sure, will be able to tell you. I've got friends that have come from other countries in various parts of Africa that I've met over the years. And they don't have all the things that we have to distract us today in this country. Yeah, we've got so many things. We've got, you know, you've got your Netflix and you've got Spotify and you've got Amazon Prime and Disney and so many TV channels thrown at you and so many games you can play on computers and so many things to occupy our time and our thinking and our mind. But in some of those places, people really pray and believe God is going to do something, and they see people raised from the dead. They see people healed instantly. Let's go back to where chapter 4 starts. Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. He spends 40 days and nights fasting in the wilderness. And the temptation doesn't come till the end. Understand that Jesus didn't go to be tempted. He went to spend time with God. The temptation doesn't come until the end. We need to take prayer far more seriously. We sing, oh, what needless pain we suffer because we do not take it to the Lord in prayer. Please, saints, stop praying. Pray for each other. When we are sick, and we do, we share on the WhatsApp group when somebody's sick and we pray. And praise God, we do see responses. We do see answers. How many times do we have people testify at the front here that God answered prayer? And how many times do we go, wow, really? We shouldn't be surprised. It should be normal for us as believers. If we are filled with the Holy Spirit, and by the way, this goes back to that, the walking with the Holy Spirit is being in step with the Holy Spirit, filling our mind with the things of God. Just look at Jesus' example here. He's spending time with God. He's effectively going to church every week. He's in fellowship all the time. His whole life was taken up with the things of God. And God the Father was able to use him mightily. And it's not just because he was Jesus, the Son of God. It's because he was in step with his Father. This fever leaves Peter's mother-in-law and immediately she gets up and starts serving. Now, when the sun was setting, that means it's the end of the Sabbath. It's the beginning of the new day now. All they that had any sicks, and now that because the curfew on travel, because the Sabbath has ended, is now over. All those that were sick with any diverse diseases brought them unto him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. This is what Jesus Christ can do. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We need to be praying for each other, praying in faith. And devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak once again, for they knew that he was Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place. Here we go again. Once again, resorting to that place where he could fellowship with his Father. And the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him, that he should not depart from them. Please stay with us. Do you know what the incredible thing is? We don't ever have to pray that prayer. We don't have to say, Jesus, please stay with us. Would you mind staying for another few days? We've been given his Holy Spirit forever. There is never a day that you will wake up and the Holy Spirit will not be waiting and longing for you to welcome him into your day. Spend some time fellowshipping, reading scripture, allowing him to speak to you. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. Jesus' ministry is just getting started. But see already, Jesus' life was based upon that relationship with his Father. I encourage you to make sure you get alone with God as much as you can. You get into his word. Not to study, just to take it like broccoli. I say that because I'm not a big fan of broccoli, but I know it does me good. And when my wife puts it on my plate, I have to eat it. And I'm not trying to compare the word of God to broccoli because I really do love the word of God. But sometimes you don't need to read the Bible in terms of trying to figure out how this works and work out the chronology. And, you know, that's great and fine. And there's a place for all those things. But just read it because it does you good. Get alone with God and pray like you really believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this time this morning. Father, this is a day that we typically call Remembrance Sunday. And we remember, Lord, those that have given their lives. But Lord, may it also be for us today a day where we remember who it is that we serve. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who has power over all the power of the enemy. The one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The one who healed diseases and cast out unclean spirits. Set the captives free. Lord, help us to have the relationship that you desire of us, where we seek you, where we get alone with you, where we get to know you. And then, Lord, we are available for you to use. And that at your prompting, we will pray for those who are sick, expecting them to be healed. Because you are a God who does miracles. And Lord, it will be a witness to us. It will be a witness to those around us. And it will bring glory to you. Father, shake us from our complacency. Lord, fill us again with that wonder and that excitement of just who you are. And may we live like we really believe that you are the Messiah. We ask it this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.